This morning, if you will, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 63. We have quite a long message that we have prepared, and we'll begin that this morning. The title of the message is To Follow is to Be a Spiritual Going. God tells His people, go. But He also says, follow me. So following Him is the going that He would have us to do. That's what the psalmist is laying before us in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Read with me the 11 verses of Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee on my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Verse 8. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. The psalmist is declaring without reservation, I can be upheld by Thy hand and therefore enabled to follow. As Thy right hand holdeth me up, I am enabled to follow Thee. So when the Lord told us to go in the commission, He also assured us in that same commission, I'm with you. He is the enabling power. So by way of introduction, let me make a few statements. Did the question ever arise in your mind or in mine as to how David composed the Psalms? What were the circumstances that led him to write the Psalms? Of course, the correct answer would be he composed them by divine inspiration, and that's absolutely correct. Theos neustos, the outbreathings of God, were the source of the writings of the psalmist. And that answer is correct, but that's not the meaning of it entirely. So let me put the question in another form. Would you or I suppose that David wrote his songs or his psalms as the college clergy and learned ministers prepare their sermons? That is, that he just sat down with his pen in hand and just began expressing his own opinion and opposed a psalm that way? I don't think so. I'm sure that's not the way it was done. I believe that David composed his psalms in this way. The Lord led him into some experience. It might have been a joyous experience that the Lord led him into, or it might have been a very mournful experience. For the Lord might have plunged David into some depth or what might raise him up to some height. He might bring him down or lift him up. Some unusual circumstance, the Lord moved upon his conscience and mind. But whichever way it was, the Holy Spirit then filled David's soul with some deep and profound feelings. And when those feelings had begun to ferment, so to speak, in the psalmist's soul, he immediately gave them utterance. As he himself says in Psalm 39 and verse 3, here's what David said about this very issue. While I was musing, or deep contemplation, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. I spake as I was moved to speak. As I was musing or contemplating, the fire burned. God brought him into an experience of either joy or distress. In either event, he uses that circumstance to plant in David's soul that desire to express what he felt. And therefore, he wrote what he felt as the Holy Spirit gave him utterance to do so. And so, the psalmist seized his pen. And as the Lord, the Holy Spirit, brought the thoughts into his mind and directed the very words, all David did was just pin them down. Now that will account for this circumstance that we find in David's Psalms. There are notes of mourning, mourning, and there are so mingled with strains of rejoicing. There's both of these emotions expressed in the Psalms, depending on the circumstances. This is how the Lord moved him. So often, David is sometimes crying after the absent God, and sometimes he's enjoying a present God. Sometimes he's overwhelmed in the deep waters of adversity, and at other times he's standing on a rock, singing high praises of his God. Both of these extreme emotions are expressed in the psalm. Some are all joy, some are all anguish, some are a mixture of both. But the songs of David and the others that wrote certain of these psalms, or whatever God moved upon their heart and called, whatever God caused them to experience with such deep feeling that they were moved to express. And then as the Lord moved, that is, as the fire burned, he took his pen in hand and wrote whatsoever the Holy Spirit put into his heart. Being written in this way, David's Psalms are such a manual of Christian experience. That's what they are. They are a manual of what the Christian experiences in his or her life. There are ups and downs, highs and lows, joy and sorrow. All of these things are felt at different times. There's melancholy, there's great joy, there's all sorts of things. The feelings, therefore, that are expressed in words are the feelings that God put in the one, and the Holy Spirit then worked with those feelings to bring out the words that would express what he felt. And you and I read what the Holy Spirit directed him to say for us, so that we might be likewise taught as God works in us, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So he worked in David, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And the Psalms and all the writings of the Scriptures are the result of God working in and through his chosen men to write this word. It is God's word. It is never their word. It's God's word. This feeling that flows out of a heavy heart that is heaven taught are the words being directed by the Holy Spirit and then dictated by word, exact word, into the pen of the writer. It is the experience of all Christians to a lesser or greater degree at all times in our lives. How we respond to the teaching of God's Word, to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, depends upon the issues that the Lord brings to our attention. Is it anguish or is it joy? In either event, we express what we feel, and the Lord puts that into words for us. Would we then know whether the same God that taught David is teaching us? The same God taught David exactly what words to write. Is He the one that's directing our daily activities and our words and our thoughts? We have only to compare our experiences with the experiences of David, because David's experiences are recorded in his Psalms. And then when we lay it side by side with what David did, we find if we agree, we may, if the Holy Spirit shine into our heart, come together up some testimony that we are under the same teaching as the highly favored man of God enjoyed in his soul. Compare your experiences and how God led you through those experiences. Does it not parallel to a lesser degree than what David is expressing in his words here? God has never inspired you or I to write anything. But the feeling of that indwelling spirit is just as surely in each of us as it was in David, but in him a greater degree of unction was provided. To these that he chose to write these words, he gave them that extra measure of grace to write things that in many cases were very difficult for their own depraved nature to say. David had to admit that he was a sinner. And of the greatest degree. So in the words of this text, we find David describing his soul as a soul that is being engaged in a divine pursuit. My soul followeth hard after thee. David is in pursuit of the close fellowship with his God. He wants his presence to be felt in his heart continually. He follows after him. And yet that pursuit was not free from many difficulties. But it was a pursuit which required all of the support of God. He therefore adds, Thy right hand upholdeth me. I want to follow you, Lord, but I can't unless you uphold me with your right hand. So my going, Lord, will be because you have enabled me to follow. My going, Lord, will be because you have enabled me to follow. Now, we're going to look, first of all, in this message, at the pursuit of David's soul after God. That needs to be settled deeply in your mind of comprehension. David is in pursuit. His soul is in pursuit after God. He wants to be in harmony with God. And so let us see if you and I can trace out in our hearts any similar pursuit from time to time that may be going on within. As David said, My soul followeth hard after thee. After thee, I want to be like you. Pursuit, therefore, implies desire. Desire that the soul seeking to overtake and obtain some object, he wants to pursue so as to obtain. He desires to obtain that upholding standing. Spiritual desire, therefore, lies at the foundation of spiritual pursuit. If you and I are following God, it's because He first made us want to follow Him. It is God that worked in us to will, to desire, to wish that we might follow Him. Were there no object that we sought to obtain, there would be no purpose in pursuing after it. If it wasn't something that we wanted, why would we bother? Thus, spiritual desire is the key which unlocks this text, and it is the root of the experience that's contained in this text. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. The desire is what God first placed in David's heart, and then the enabling power to accomplish it follows. But whence comes this spiritual desire? Where does it come from? This spiritual desire arises from the quickening work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. God puts that desire in the soul by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Did we see that experience demonstrated and described in Acts chapter 9? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Lord, what would you have me to do? Does that express desire? Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. What do you want me to do, Lord? Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told. The Lord always follows that up. But until we are enlightened so that we may see and spiritually to feel that we are lost, ruined, and helpless in our present state, we remain satisfied with the things of time and sense as they are. You talk to a lost man that doesn't know anything at all about the Scripture or his own condition, he'll tell you right offhand, I know I don't do everything right, but I'm all right. He'll quickly add, but I'm all right. I'm going to make it. He don't have a clue about what he's saying. He has no desire to follow the things of the Lord. He has nothing. He knows nothing of the Lord. He thinks that the way he is the way everybody is. That he can lay down with sin and just enjoy it, be a companion to it, of whatever form it is, live any old way he wants, sin till his heart's desire is overwhelmed with it. Until we are enlightened to see and spiritually made to feel that we are lost, ruined, and in a helpless state, we remain satisfied with the things of time and sense just as they are. Because our hearts would be in the world and our affections would be fixed on the poor and the perishing vanities that must quickly pass away. What the world has to offer is only temporal, and there is not one spiritual longing or heavenly craving in the soul. Not one. But when the Lord sends light and life to the conscience in order to show us to ourselves in our true colors, and as the psalmist says in 36:9, for with thee is the fountain or the source of life, in thy light shall we see light. Then spiritual desires immediately commence. When the Lord allows us to see things as He sees it, man evaluates himself and says, I'm all right, because he's just like everybody else. But the way the Lord evaluates how he is, he says, you're lost and undone, and you have not life in you. And so until God sends sufficient light into the soul that allows us to see as He sees, we don't know that we're lost. We think it's a normal turn of events. But when the Lord allows us to see us as we really are, when He allows us to see ourselves as He sees us, well, then we have a different story. Because then the eyes of our understanding are spiritually enlightened that enables us to see God. and the heart is divinely quickened so as to feel that God alone can relieve the desires that the soul may be led to labor under. And therefore, there is set before the eyes of the mind not merely certain objects of anxious pursuit, but the very person also, who alone can give us that which our soul craves to enjoy. My soul follows hard after thee, David said. My soul. He has been enabled to desire to follow hard after the Lord. But what does the soul follow hard after God seeking to obtain? What is it that he follows him for? What does he want from God? The first thing that the soul follows hard after God is righteousness. He becomes aware that he has no righteousness. He seeks righteousness. The first teaching of the Spirit in the conscience is to convince or to convict us of our own unrighteousness, to show us that we are sinners, unrighteous before God, no longer just and upright as we came from the hand of our Creator, but fallen, sinful. Was the eyes of Adam and Eve opened when they heard the voice of God in the cool of the day, as he customarily came to commune with them and to enjoy sweet fellowship with them and to shower them with blessings every day? Suddenly, they were apprehensive, because when they took of that forbidden fruit, when Adam ate, the Scripture says immediately, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked or exposed. They had exposed themselves to the very judgment of God, who said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they suddenly realized that. They were convicted of their need. They never had a need before. They never knew of anything except sweet fellowship with the Lord, because they were made in his likeness, after his image. There was communion, fellowship between God and his creature. God was pleased to meet with them, and they were pleased to meet with God, until sin came. And their righteousness, which they never possessed innately, they became aware of the fact that their disobedience described their own unrighteous state, and they saw themselves as unrighteous. That's the first thing they seek. The first teaching of the Spirit then in the conscience is to convince or to convict us of our own unrighteousness, that we are sinners in the sight of God. And this he does, God does this, in order to make us to feel that unless we have a righteousness in which we can stand accepted before a pure and holy God, we can never see Christ in glory. He makes us aware of that. That's why they fled from him. Listen, Isaiah 6, chapter 1 through 5, listen to what Isaiah was led to write. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, that is, his majesty, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, the first thing that happened, Isaiah was convicted of his unrighteousness when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, when he saw righteousness on display. Then said I, woe is me. Now, why didn't he say that yesterday? Because he didn't see the full glory of God yesterday. Why didn't Adam run from God on the day before that he did run from God? Because there was no reason to run from God. There was no difference between God and him so far as his standing is concerned. He was always a creature. God is always the creator. They never can be the same, but they stood accepted in God's sight. And when they saw that their disobedience had brought about the judgment of God upon their disobedience, they were convicted of their guilt and saw that they were no longer in the sight of God righteous. They saw as he saw. They judged as he judged. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, why didn't you know that yesterday? Because yesterday you didn't see the Lord in all of his glory. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why, Isaiah? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, for a New Testament confirmation of this same convicting power, read in Luke 18, verse 10 through 14 with me. Luke 18, verse 10 through 14. Jesus began speaking. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I'm not like them, Pharisee said. I don't see myself as I see them. I judge myself to be better than them. I see the distinction between the way I view myself and the way I see them. Here's what he said of his own righteousness. It was phony, pharisaical. He said, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. The publican was allowed to see things the way God saw them. The Pharisee didn't know one thing about the difference. He thought he was a good old boy. Now, this remarkable inquiry of the Lord that displays his total surrender, this remarkable inquiry of the Lord that Saul displayed his total surrender unto God in Acts 9:6 is an expression of the same thing that the publican felt afterwards. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? After he was convicted of his own guilt and need, lack of righteousness, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now that must do is not to get to the point you are. You're already there. But it's told you what you're to do because you're already brought to that point of seeing your own lack of righteousness and knowing that you need it. That's what conviction does, folks. That's when God leads us to repent of our sins. And he gives us faith to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he does is convicts us of our sins. So, when a man begins to feel his lack of righteousness, when his own sins and iniquities are opened up to him so that he sees them as they are, and when they are laid as a burden upon his conscience, then, and not till then, he knows that he has to do with a God who can no longer be mocked, and whose justice cannot clear the guilty. He sees himself as one of the guilty. He feels that he must have a righteousness which at present he does not have, or otherwise perish in his sins. He sees himself as a sinner, and he feels the consequence of it unless he's delivered from it. And most people then, in order to obtain this righteousness, seek it by the works of the law. Please allow that to kind of gel in your memory. When you first begin to see your need, you begin to seek it by the works of the law, just like the Jews of old did and still do. Just as the Apostle Paul, who himself was before a religious Jew. In Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul, converted Saul of Tarsus, writes to the Gentile brethren at Rome. Listen, he was a Jew writing to the Gentile brethren at home. Paul had been saved, and he counted those brethren in the Lord's church at Rome to be brethren, though they were primarily Gentile nationality. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, my own people, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, we learn, is the righteousness of God, right? The Jews did not receive him. Some few did. John 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. We learned about that again this morning, had our minds refreshed on that very issue. Not of blood, nor the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That word end, used in that sentence, is an interesting word. For Christ is the end of the law. That word literally means Christ is the object of what the law demanded but could not produce. What the law demanded of mankind to God's elect in the person of Christ, he delivered. Christ lived to every demand of the law. He met the demands of the law for those that he represented. Christ is the end of the law. He's the point that God aimed at. The law was to bring men to a knowledge of their lack of meeting his standard. And he met that standard for them in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then gave that gift of righteousness, the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is imputed to their account, each in his or her own due order. Not when they decide, when the Lord leads them to the point that he led Saul of Tarsus to. Lord, what would you have me to do? He brought him to repentance and granted him faith to believe and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so likewise, to other Gentiles, as we read in Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. Listen to this. For as many as have sinned. Now who is that? All in Adam, all without distinction, all inclusively of Adam's race have sinned without law. Before the law was spoken, they're going to perish by the law's demands. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Who did the law? Jesus Christ. Who receives the benefit of what he did? All of God's precious elect. He imputes his righteousness to them. He imputes his perfect standing with the Father to each of them that he represents in their due time. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, whenever given to them as a legal document, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God uses the demands of the law as the Holy Spirit takes that and thrusts it into the understanding of every individual that he intends to save, to make them see the perfect demand of God and to see then that that perfect demand has been met in the person of Jesus Christ, and then he imputes that perfect redemption to those who have been chosen to receive it. So God gave the law to Israel at Moses' hand about 1,500 years before Messiah's first advent and about 2,500 years after he created Adam. That's when God wrote the law on the tables of stone. About 1,500 years before Messiah's advent and back up another 1,000 years from that, when he gave the law, when he created Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 14 tells us about that. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Did you pick up on that? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The law was not given as a legal document until Moses' time. But Adam died the very day that he disobeyed God. And men died from the time of Adam. Death reigned from Adam to Moses all of that time, even unto them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And consider this passage in Genesis 4, verses 13 and 14. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Who was that speaking? Cain said unto the Lord, behold, thou hast driven me at this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. God created Adam. 2,500 years later, he gave the law. Cain was the firstborn of Adam. He knew about that in his heart before the law was ever put on the table of stone, because God had written it on his heart. That's what this says. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. That will be the desire that will come against all those who come across. How come Cain to know that? What caused him to know that? What caused him to say, as we just read and recorded in Genesis chapter 4, or that Cain knew what the result of his disobedience was? He'd be a vagabond and cast out from the face of God. How did he know that? The law that God gave that said, thou shalt not kill, was still hundreds of years after Cain killed his brother Abel. The law that said, thou shalt not kill, didn't come into existence legally until many years after Cain had already killed his brother Abel. So how did Cain know that what he did in Abel's case put him in that position of being a vagabond and a fugitive from God? How was this law of God written, his law in his heart? That's how he wrote it upon the table of stone in time, but in the hearts of his people, he wrote it earlier. How did Adam know that he disobeyed God? Because God had already written it in his heart. So, when a man is brought experientially in the feelings of his soul when he's brought to groan under the weight and the burden of sin, as Cain did. When that burden of sin is laid upon his conscience, as it was in Cain's case and in Adam's case before him, the Spirit of God sooner or later enlightens the eyes of those to see and brings into the soul a feeling of apprehension of God's glorious righteousness. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. Why did you live those years, Isaiah, before that event, and you never knew that? Because God hadn't revealed it to him. Yet it was written on his heart, in Adam's case, in Cain's case, and in every son of Adam it was written in their heart. And likewise in my heart and yours before we ever knew anything about what the law said. So the individual who says, I'm all right, they are just simply deceived to the point where they don't see their own difficulty or their own unrighteousness. The reason why so many stumble at the imputed righteousness of Christ is because they have never seen their own sins. That's pretty awesome. But that's the truth. They have never seen their own sins in the light of God's holy law. That's why God gave the law, to announce the holiness of God, even to those who did not know God. When they saw what the law said, they suddenly said, can't do it. These have never felt condemned before God. They have never had the deep corruptions of their own heart exposed to themselves so as to loathe themselves in dust and ashes. Men mock, make fun at the doctrine of imputed righteousness because they are so deeply wrapped up in their own unrighteousness. The religions of the world, we've heard some mentioned this very morning, they truly believe that they are authorized of God to do in all those that disagree with their interpretation of who God is. They never see the reality. But on the other hand, and we'll close quickly, when a man is brought, and that's an action verb, it's not when man comes to, it's when he's brought to. When a man is brought to stand on the very brink of eternal ruin with but one step between himself and eternal death, when he is brought to see and to feel that he is nothing and has nothing in himself but sin and guilt, he stands horrified. I cite the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then when the Lord begins to set before his eyes and brings into his heart a feeling of apprehension and lays hold of a glimpse of Christ's glorious righteousness, when God shows him the dignity of Christ's very person and that his own righteousness, that is of the God-man, he is anxious to stretch forth a hand of God-given faith and to lay hold of eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. Psalm 110 says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Why are they willing? Because they've been made willing. Again, in 1 Timothy 6:12, they see that his righteousness is laid before them instead of their own, then they lay hold of eternal life. Thus the soul follows hard after God, beginning at that point, so that it may obtain this righteousness that's laid before them, and that they might stand accepted and complete in the person and work of the Beloved. We'll pause here for this time and pick it up again this afternoon. Men are made willing to receive. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was made willing the publican was made willing. You and I were made willing. When? In the day of God's power. When He manifested to us the power of His righteousness and the power to condemn all those that came short of that righteousness. When He opens that truth to us, then we cry out, Lord, what would You have me to do? They become helpless and undone. They no longer think about, Lord, what can I do? Lord, help me. Lord, save me, else I perish. Please understand that. God is preparing us to follow Him. And He gives us a desire to seek after Him and to follow Him. Following Him is a divine going. Go ye into all the world. Follow me. He came into the world. Go ye as I came to go. Follow me. Do what I say. Please stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer and meet back at 2 for this afternoon's second session.